Today we're going to pick up with the 21st chapter of Luke. We're coming down to the end of Luke. This chapter is a pretty interesting chapter. Some of it we talked about, those of you that were in the prophecy class, some of it you'll recognize because chapter 21, the bulk of it, is the same scene that's in Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse. And it's a that is really a profound second coming prophecy. So we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through, but we'll try to also talk about other things that the Lord's points are trying to be made, not only with the disciples for the time they live in, but also for us in this time today. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 21, we're going to read the first two verses, and then we will start. So we finished last time, we finished with the whole discussion about Jesus calling on his disciples to beware of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And if you remember that, he did that because, you know, they were all for show. They put on their fancy robes, they walk in the communities, they wanted the adulation and praise for the positions they had. They just didn't want to do the work that they were required to do by the Lord. And so they wanted to put on the appearance of being godly people and following the God. But in the background, they did things like when a widow would pass away and have a little money, they would generally get one of the scribes or Pharisees to help them manage it because they weren't generally wise to the world and the ways to make money. And of course, they pilfered the accounts. They took the houses away or made sure that they got them at a cheap price.
They did that back then.
pretty interesting. In fact, it says here that they devour widows' houses. And that's what that really was speaking to, the dishonesty, dishonest gain, I guess, is taking advantage of a situation. Of course, that's nothing new. We see that's in the world today. We may be a little wiser because we're all a little more educated, perhaps. But still, there's scam artists that are around, you know, and every day people get scammed, you know, out of their life savings or certainly out of some money. So Jesus has just finished after he tells the Pharisees kind of what he thinks of them. Then he turns to the disciples and says, beware of people like this. You know, they're all show. They come and they tell you what you want to hear, and they're out there in public. But in the background, in the dark, in the shadows, when no one sees, you know, they're dishonest, they do dishonest gain and all that. So he's just finished talking about the whole notion of dishonest gain and doing things for show. And then he comes to verse chapter 21. And the first four verses, you could argue, really ought to be part of chapter 20. But, you know, editorial people make decisions as to where chapter headings are. But this is kind of this first paragraph is a connection to the one before. And it says, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I want to stop there for a second. In the temple, there were five bins out in the court of Gentiles and in the court of women where people could put the required offering. If you were a Jew, you had a temple tax. And the temple tax, we, you know, in our church, we don't tax you. You voluntarily give money. But in that day, in fact, even today, in Jewish synagogues, they have a temple tax. If you're a member, you pay a fee. It's almost like a homeowner's fee, but you pay a fee to be a part of the temple. And that's to pay for the temple. It's payment for the priests that are in there, all of the stuff that supports the ongoing operation of that. And so they had five of those, and then they had two separate bins for voluntary deduction, where you would go give out of the goodness of your heart, you give more than the temple tax. This is talking about those two voluntary bins because it makes the point here that this is a gift. It's not a tax, not a temple tax, but a gift. So this is voluntary giving. It's important to understand that because I think that really gives you a better view of the lesson that Christ tries to teach us here. And it says, as he looked up, I wondered about that, and I've looked all through the commentaries, and all I get is opinion about that, and I'll share some of that with you, but one of two things. Either the boxes were elevated, and he looked up to see, or he was in prayer, and when he looked up from his prayer, he saw people up there. I kind of like the second one, but I don't know which it is, but it's important, I think. There's something about the fact that Luke chose to put as he looked up, because that tells you Jesus was in some degree of bowing his head, being reverent, you know, within the temple. And as he looked up, he saw the rich putting in their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Two things strike me here before we get into the little lesson. He sees the rich. Now, my guess is he could tell that by a couple things. One is the way they were dressed, probably the way they carried themselves within the temple, and the amount of money that they were putting in the thing, because typically it says that they would bring them in like a bag, and they would dump coins in there, and you'd hear them rattle. You know, you'd hear them rattle in the deal. You know. And so, you know, you could tell that somebody put in a lot of coins. And of course, for the Pharisees, that's a wonderful thing, because then everybody knows that you not only put it in, but you put a lot in. And that was part of the thing for them, to get that annual issue. And then he says he sees a poor widow. Now, could be that he knew that just because he's God, and he knew about who she was, because when God looks at us, he sees us as we are, not as we try to appear, but he sees us as we are. So, or it could be that she was dressed differently. She may have been dressed in black. She could have been dressed in mourning clothes, whatever it was. But it was obvious she was poor, probably by the way she dressed. And then it says she put in two small copper coins. A mite is what that's called in the King James Version. There's actually names for some of these coins that are used, but think of it this way. It's 1/100th of a day's wage. So if you make a dollar a day, this is a penny that she put in. And so it's a very small amount for her. And yet, it was important, because in verse 3, Christ says, I tell you the truth. That's always the way of saying, if you don't hear anything else, listen to this, because this is important. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. Now, we know that she didn't put in more money than the others, so what is he talking about here? She's put in more than all the others. He clarifies that in verse 4. All these people, talking about the rich, gave gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty and put in all she had to live on. I guess a couple of things come to mind there. You know, we're so fortunate in this country. We decide how much money we're going to give to the church. We give that money. We give it regularly, irregularly, occasionally, however we do that. But most of us, by what we give to the church, don't have to go without food for 3 or 4 days. Don't have to go without shelter for 3 or 4 days. We give out of our abundance, and we give what's comfortable. We give what's expected. We give something to help ease our thought about our responsibility to the Lord. But few of us give, and you always hear the pastors talk about give sacrificially. And that's different for every one of us. You know, it's not a dollar amount or anything else. And by the way, giving is not just money. I think the majority of it, from the Lord's perspective, is not money. It's your heart. It's your mind. It's your obedience. It is your time. It is your gifts. And so I don't want to minimize that. But here, this discussion is about the widow's mite. She gave everything she had to live on. The rich ones gave more money, but they gave it out of their abundance. They weren't worried about eating food the next day. They weren't worried about where they were going to sleep. They weren't worried about any of their other situations. And I guess the thing that it's clear to me, and he makes this point, I think out of this, she had faith that and trusted the Lord that if she gave what she could, and again, voluntary, by the way, this is not something they forced her to do. She could have said, I've only got two coins, I'll give one and I'll keep one. She didn't do that. She put them both in. And she trusted the fact that God would take care of her. She trusted the fact that God's promises were true. And that's really what caused the Lord to make this remark. He's talking about her faith and trust in the Lord. And it says she gave out of her poverty, putting all she had to live on. There's a lot of discussion that we could have about that, but this is an example of great faith, where the Pharisees were not an example of faith. They were an example of living in the moment, doing what they could to make a big show, but not really following faithfully and trusting the Lord and doing what they were called to do. But she didn't have that issue. She was faithful to the Lord. She gave what she had, and you know, expected the Lord to take care of her. And so that's kind of an interesting little vignette, and it's interesting for us to think about, because it calls us to mind to think about how we give to the Lord. And I know the pastor's preached about money, and I'm not going to do that, but I think the reality is for all of us, I'm far more concerned, and I think the Lord is also, that we give the best we have. And if that's our brain power, if that's our gifts, if that's our time, if that's our money, if that's, you know, encouragement to others, I think the Lord calls on us to put Him first, and by having faith in Him, to be obedient to what He's called us to do, and trust that He will take care of the outcome. And I think probably all of us stand to scrutinize where we are on that. I mean, I know I do. We probably all do. Tuesday, by the way, is Yom Kippur. Tuesday is the Day of Atonement. And I may have mentioned this last week. I'm not sure if I did or didn't. But 10 days ago was Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah in Jewish terms means the new year. It actually means, Rosh means head. It means the head of the year. So the new year comes. And between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are 10 days that, I don't know how to put this, practicing Jews will take that 10 days to take their lives in various sections and do atonement for the Lord, to repent of their sins, to lay them before the Lord, to spend time in prayer, to spend time in restitution, all of which, because they understand on the Day of Atonement, which is Tuesday, they will be called to account before the Lord. And if they haven't done that, they believe their fate is sealed until next year when they get this opportunity. So that's the way this is. And I think for us, I mean, we don't, you know, as Christians, we have an opportunity every day to confess to the Lord what we've done and seek repentance and seek clarity. But it's just an idea that as we think about Yom Kippur, means Day of Atonement, we ought to get ourselves straight also, get ourselves straight with our family, our friends, church, whatever it is. We ought to look within ourselves to try to figure out what we can do better, what we need to do better, and just take an evaluation, you know, do a report card on where we stand. I mean, not rose-colored glasses, but just, you know, an honest one, and figure out where we are, you know, in that cycle. I'm going to stop preaching. Go to the next verse. The next verse starts a parallel set of verses that are in Matthew 24. So some of this will be familiar to you, the Olivet Discourse, as I mentioned earlier. Now, the subtitle in my Bible is Signs of the End of the Age. So remember, we are at the final week of Christ's life. We're at the Passion Week. We're probably at about Wednesday of this time. And it says, and by the way, Christ is staying in Bethany, which is kind of up on the Mount of Olives, down a little bit from, but close to Jerusalem. And so every day he would leave Jerusalem where he'd been in the temple. He'd go up to the Mount of Olives. He'd pray, and then he'd go to Bethany to spend the night where Mary and Martha lived, and then he'd come back the next day. So that was kind of his routine during this last part of the week. And so as he's leaving Jerusalem, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and was just dedicated to God. Now, let me say, this is Herod's temple. This is the second temple. It's not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed when the Babylonians took the Jews. We studied that in the book of Daniel, when they took the Jews back to Babylon, and they took over the temple. They destroyed Solomon's temple. And 70 years later, some of them got to go back to Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild that temple. And that temple was being rebuilt by Ezra. It had been, they struggled with it for a long time, still that same temple. And during the dynasty of the Herods, for 47 or 48 years, Herod made it a palace. You know, he put stones in it. If you go there today, you will see giant stones. You see them in the Western Wall, that are part of the original temple that Herod created. And there are certain ways you tell by looking at them, certain markings that are on them that let you know that was one of the original stones from the second temple. So they're marveling at it. It's a beautiful thing. And of course, they don't know exactly what it looked like, but they have some ideas. And if you look at samples of the temple, and you can study those and look at them and see what they look like. But, you know, big area up on the Temple Mount, a lot of colonnades, a lot of porches, a court for women. Excuse me, the outside is the court of the Gentiles. Then you move into a court for women where no Gentiles went, only men and women, but women were Jewish. And then they had the court sort of inside of that where the men would go. And then inside of that, they had the Holy of Holies, which is only the high priest went, you know, once a year on this Day of Atonement. So they had this caste system of where you could go in the temple. And so depending on what happens, you sort of know what area of the temple that Jesus is in. So anyway, they're leaving. At the end of the day, they're walking out. And remember, these disciples, most of them are Galileans. You know, they're used to pretty rough terrain. They're used to, you know, not the big city. And they look up and they see this unbelievably gorgeous temple. And they make the remarks that they make here. It says, some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned, beautiful stones, and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Jesus had been talking all along about going away. He talked about going away. He talked about coming back again for his followers. And so they were real aware of the fact that he had predicted his own death and his own resurrection and his own return. We'll see that replayed again when we look at the Last Supper scenario that comes later. But they knew that. And so he says, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. I want to give you, and I think I may have mentioned this once before, but it's worth repeating. The church doesn't exist right now. This is Jesus, a Jew, with his disciples, who are all Jewish. You know, Luke is not among this group. Luke gets the story and writes it later. But all of these men are Jews. They're not Pharisees. They're Galilean fishermen, for the most part. Or they're people that, you know, have been picked up along the way, Philip and others. And so, you know, they do have some understanding of the Jewish thought process. But always in prophecy, one of the things you have to figure out is he talking about now or is he talking about later? And one of the things that you always look at in prophecy is the idea of what they call prophetic mountaintop prophecies. What that means is, if you're standing, let's say I'm standing on the Sea of, or I'm not standing, I'm sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and I look north and I see Mount Hermon, which is where the Transfiguration was, and I see other mountains in the background. I can see those mountain peaks. What I can't see is the valley in between. What I can't see is how far those mountains are apart. If I know the territory, I can guess that. So many times in prophecy, the prophecy will be mountain peak prophecies. In other words, there'll be prophecies that pertain to the close-in event and to a farther event, but you don't see, and there's no discussion about the valley or time in between. We see that in this verse, just like, or in this chapter, just like we do in Matthew 24. All of this chapter is about what's going to happen in 70 AD and what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture, but second coming of Christ. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what this says. So in verse 7, teacher, they ask, when will these things happen? Now, if you read the other Gospels, you know that they went to the Mount of Olives, and a couple of the disciples kind of sidled up to him and asked him, Lord, you mentioned, you know, the temple being torn down, and, you know, when will all this happen? They were also concerned about the end of the age. It says, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? You know, the Jews always want a sign, always. And the Lord has given them signs and told them about signs. Unfortunately, they don't read the signs when they come, and they don't pay attention to them. But they always want a sign. You know, are we really a whole lot different? You know, Lord, if this window is not really open, I want you to shut it hard so that I know it. Otherwise, I'm going to try to pry it open and go through it because that's what I want to do. I mean, we're all, you know, we're not really a lot different. But Jesus says, verse 8, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, you read in Matthew, it says wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. So Jesus is pretty plain here in that we will begin to see signs of the end of the age that are beginning signs, and we will see signs that come in the middle of the time. But the beginning signs are not the end signs. And, you know, there are other things that talk about birth pains, and I haven't been privy to those, but they tell me that the closer to delivery time, the more frequent and more painful those become. And so, just like prophecy, the signs are there, but we may not see them early. But as they get closer, they'll become more painful, they'll become more frequent, they'll become harder to ignore, just like the pain of childbirth. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first. And I would just tell you, when you read this part, if you go back and read Matthew 24, it's almost like reading a byline from today's papers because of everything that's going on today. It says, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. We've seen some of these. We've seen fearful events. We've seen the terrorist attacks. We've seen major earthquakes around the world. Certainly we're seeing pestilence now, and I don't mean locusts, but I mean really like drought, like, you know, floods, tsunamis. We're seeing a lot of natural things happen in the world today that maybe they've always happened, and I wouldn't say they haven't because they have, and maybe because of communications we're seeing them and they appear closer than they are. But I think statistically, for earthquakes, for sure, you can measure that. At least since they've been keeping records, we're seeing more frequent earthquakes around the world. And not just, you know, in the Middle East. We're seeing them in the Pacific Rim. We're seeing them all over the world. Things are beginning to happen in that regard. But the Lord says these things must happen. So for us, we can, rather than just be scared of those, we really need to just kind of mentally think to our mind that these things are signs from the Lord. Signs that may be early, may not be early. I don't know when things will finalize. But there's certainly signs that we ought to be aware of in any case. nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. I mean, you know, certainly in the Middle East, we're seeing kingdom against kingdom. You know, we're seeing revolutions. We're seeing Arab Springs. We're seeing all of this other stuff, which doesn't bode well for us, or doesn't bode well for the Western world. In verse 12, he says, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." Now, this certainly is a two-peak prophecy here, because in the first century of the church, many of the, in fact, most of the apostles were martyred. The only one that we know that was not martyred was John. And he was persecuted, but wasn't martyred. But the rest of them died. You know, they died a martyr's death, or they were crucified, or whatever. And why? Because they were Christians, because they dared to stick up for the name of Jesus. So part of this prophecy has come true. It came true like 40 years later for these disciples. Maybe 20 years, 25 years in the case of Peter and Paul, who died in the mid-60s, you know, 60 A.D., sometimes it's before 60. But he says, out of that, verse 13, this will result in your being witnesses to them. So as you're taken before the synagogues, as you're taken before the leaders, as you're taken before the local town council for holding prayer in your home, as you're taken before, you know, any magistrate, it gives you an opportunity to witness to them. And I guess I would look at where we are today. I never, you know, I don't want to borrow the title of David Jeremiah's book, but I never thought I'd see the day when somebody would be put in jail for holding a prayer service in their home. Yet we see that. I never thought I'd see the day when we would see such a powerful force trying to remove all vestiges of God or Christianity out of our society. I mean, I sort of expected it in foreign societies, but I never really expected it here. But yet it's happening. And if you've read the book or seen some of the commentaries on it, pastor of the Apostles' Church, Michael Youssef, has a book called When All the Crosses Are Gone. Interesting book, because it really talks about the secularization of America and what happens to us when that happens and how God will deal with us. Pretty interesting book if you haven't read it. But anyway, as this happens to us, what do we do? Do we just fold our tent and go home, or do we take the opportunity to be a witness? You know, in the church's day, remember, in the first century church, the Romans tried to obliterate, and the Jews tried to obliterate, not only the Romans tried to obliterate Judaism, but they also tried to obliterate Christianity by spreading it all across the world. You know, spreading, people had to run for their lives. The reality is, what he did was he cast seeds in all of the lands where Christianity began to take root and sprout. And we see the massive move of Christianity into the European peninsula, into Asia, into all the world because of this martyrdom that took place. So the Lord, while it was tough on the people going through it, the Lord's hand was in it. And you see the marvelous results of it that we see today, although we're kind of in another position. I think today we're seeing, if you pay attention, and I've heard these reports, that there's more people being martyred today for Christ than ever in history. They're being crucified, they're being burnt, they're being shot, they're having their heads cut off. And a lot of it is in Muslim countries, I'll grant you that. But anti-Christian fever, just like anti-Semitism, is on the rise in Europe as well. You know, they treat Christians as irrelevant. They treat Jews as though they're the bubonic plague. They want to wipe them out at all costs. And you can tell Satan is in that, because Satan's plan is to decimate the Jews before the time of the tribulation period. Yeah, Ron.
That doesn't mean that we aren't given the opportunity to change that or prolong it if we stand up stronger for our beliefs.
Well, right.
Not act like we have in the last 15 or 20 years. run and hide in this country.
We don't know the timing.
Right.
Certainly God has called us to be salt and light, which light means we're to tell people about Christ. Salt means we're to preserve as long as we can and stand against all the decay that is happening in our country and around the world. So we're called to be both. Now that's not to say that that's going to stop it, but it certainly may delay it. But anyway, that's, you know, in God's hands. But regardless of whether we can slow it down or stop it, we're called to do it. We're called to stand. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light, even in the most difficult times. And so that's not only a prediction that came true 30, 40 years later in the lives of these apostles, but it's also part of the end times discussion that Jesus is having as well. And so let me just continue here. Verse 14. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That's a comforting thought. I'm sure it strikes terror into our heart that if we're put on the spot to defend the Lord, that he'll give us the words to say. But, you know, if we trust in him, he'll tell us what to say. He'll give us the words to say that. I was reading in one of the commentaries, they were making a sad commentary on today, where a pastor had done all his preparation for service, and he'd gone to church, and he'd gotten ready to go, and he discovered that he'd left his notes and his Bible at home, and he was getting ready to walk up to the pulpit. And so the first thing he said was, I've left all of my notes for this service at home, and I guess I'll have to depend on the Holy Spirit to take me through this. But I can assure you that won't happen again. Of course, he was meaning that he won't forget his notes. But, I mean, I think that's kind of interesting, you know. That's not to say we shouldn't prepare, because we should. But the point is, we ought to let the Lord lead. And sometimes, you know, we make notes. I make notes all the time, but I never read them. I mean, I read them when I write them, but I don't generally read them when I go through them. And I have really clever points that I've made in my notes that I never get to when we talk. And so maybe the Lord's telling me that wasn't so clever and you didn't really need to say it. So I don't know. We just got to depend on the Lord to do what he's called us to do. But he says, don't worry about that. And so many of us do. We worry about everything. And when it comes to the Lord and our defense of him, we really cannot worry. The Lord will guide us in that. Because even if we make up our minds what to say, we probably won't have the time to say what we want. Remember the young lad that came back from the prodigal son, and he had his speech all laid out, and the father didn't give him a chance to make his speech. You know, so it didn't really work out the way he wanted it. I mean, it did, but he didn't get to say what he wanted to say. And he says, you'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Now, by the hair of your head doesn't mean that they won't be martyred. It doesn't mean that they won't suffer trouble. What it really means is that God will protect your soul. You will be taken to the Lord. By defending him, your spot in heaven. You know, it may come. It may come at pain. It may come at suffering. But it will come. God is not going to abandon you. And he also gives us a clue here that, you know, it's not just going to be enemies that betray us. It's going to be our friends. It's going to be people we know. You know, how many of us today understand, even in our own families, where if we take a Christian stand, we're sort of looked at, you know, as crazy Uncle so-and-so or crazy so-and-so, you know, because we're kind of the, I don't know what you want to call them, the religious zealot of the family. But we can't worry about that. We have to do what God has called us to do. You know, God will deal with them just as he deals with us, and we can't let that color who we are. I think as an American church, we've done that. As an American church, we've given up that hard work of evangelizing because of too many relationships that it damages, and we've walked away from it because it's the easier course. Yeah, Ron.
I don't remember if it was one of the network, just a few days ago, that had people on talking about left and right and why they were so separated. And I think it was Bill Mayer or something like that that said, well, the right has gone further and further to away to the right because of Christians.
Yeah.
And you know, we all know we didn't move. We're where we were for centuries. They moved away. But anyway, it's statements like that and just
and let me just say for him, he is a Jew. But he is an apostate Jew. He's a secular agnostic Jew. So Judaism to him is a bloodline. It's a culture. It's not, but he doesn't follow it, and he doesn't care about it. And so he doesn't care about Christianity at all. And I think we see that becoming more of the popular norm, you know, within the, I've been very windy this morning, in the culture that we live in. That's become a popular norm. And so it's actually okay on television for many people to debate the craziness of Christians versus what we as Americans stand for today. You
it's
know,
the only one you can condemn, belittle without getting in trouble.
Oh yeah,
it's accepted.
So, and I think we're seeing that play out in front of us. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. This really is a replay of AD 70, actually AD 67, when the Romans finally got fed up with the revolts going on in Judaism and sent Titus down to destroy the city. And for 3 years they surrounded the city, and what he's pointing to here is if you were in the city, you needed to leave. If you were outside the city, you needed to get into the mountains. And if you were thinking about the city, you didn't want to go there. So because the city was going to be punished because of its inability to follow the Lord. And it says, in fulfillment of all that's been written, how dreadful will it be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this all happened in AD 70. The Gentiles are the Romans, but also the Gentiles are all the Muslims. They're all the Christians. They're all of those that are not Jewish or considered Gentiles. So if you think about it, since AD 70 up until 1948, the Gentiles really had control of Jerusalem. And even since 1948, the Jews have deferred to the Western powers a lot on what they do within their own land. So you could even make the argument today that the Gentile powers still hold great sway over Israel. The fact that Israel allowed the Muslims to keep the Temple Mount has been a puzzlement to me, except for the fact that it affirms the fact that the Gentiles are still in control of much of Jerusalem, certainly the Holy of Holies. There will be signs in the moon and stars, and on earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Now this is clear reference to the second coming of the Lord. The rapture, no one but the church sees the Lord. He comes in the cloud, the trumpet sounds, and we all disappear. But the world does not see him there. And so this is clearly not that event. This is clearly the second coming. So at that time, the Gentiles, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now again, he's talking to the Jews. We Christians will not be here at the time. We will be gone. So the tribulation period is for the Jews, not for the Christians. It's for them to get their heart right with God before the end of judgment time. And so when you see that, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable: look at the fig tree. This is a very misunderstood parable, so I'm going to try to clarify as we go through. He told this parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Many people have taken this parable to stand for the nation of Israel. And they look at this and they say, okay, well, the fig tree was reestablished in 1948, and we see the fact that leaves are coming on it. That must mean that the end is going to be within the lifetime of those people that were alive in 1948. But what I think this is not that. I mean, there's some tone of that, but it's not that, because he talks about the fig tree or other trees, and I think he's making a general point that we may not know the exact time the Lord will come, but there will be signs that tell us. One of those is just like when we look at a tree and it breaks in the wintertime, but in the summertime when it starts to get warm, the limbs become more supple and the leaves begin to come out. We don't have to look at a calendar to know that warm weather and spring and summer are just around the corner. I couldn't tell you how many days they are, it depends on the tree and all that. But I think the point he's making here is that when you see these signs begin to occur, you won't know the day or the time, but you do know the season is approaching. And so I think that's where we are today as we look at that. And I think the point he's making is those of us that are here and begin to see the signs of that will survive that. Now, whether we're far enough along for that to be the case, I don't know. I mean, you know, people have seen signs for years, and people have said, well, it's going to be, March 3rd, 1988. Well, it didn't. You know, well, I made a mistake. It's March 3rd, 1989, and it wasn't. And so people have predicted these dates all along, and we really can't predict the dates. You can be assured if someone predicts a date, that won't be the date. But I think the point is that we're getting closer, and as we look at the world and see the signs, we're seeing more evidence that the tree is beginning to get a little bit of leaf on it. We're beginning to see the signs that that were predicted by the Lord. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's important for us. All that's around us, all the creation may pass away. Everything we know may pass away, except for the words of the Lord, which are eternal. They will never pass away. And so you can believe in whatever. You know, people say, well, I just don't have faith. And I've made this analogy before, but every one of us are sitting in a chair. Because we have faith, that chair will hold us. Because we've sat in it before, or one like it. But if you came in and this chair was made of balsa wood and painted, and looks just like it is, and you sat in it, what would happen probably? It'd break. So we all have faith in some things. The question is, do we have faith in the Lord? Do we have faith in His Word? Then he says, be careful, your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly. Like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live in the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. And that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Again, remember, this is a discussion with the Jews, not the church. Even though it's talking about the second coming, we're not here. We're gone. Now, there are believers, but those are the converted Jews or Gentiles who come to know the Lord during the tribulation period. Always be on guard and watch and pray that you may be able to escape what's happening, that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. And then 37 sort of tells us what we need to do for a while. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. This is the last week of his life. He knows what's coming, yet every day he's faithful to do what God has called him to do. Every day he goes to the temple. Every day he teaches the people, disciples them. Every day he teaches and disciples his own, the apostles that follow him. And how can we do any different? I mean, every day we ought to get up and we ought to do what the Lord has called us to do. Regardless of what's going on, we ought to focus our mind on doing the things that need to be done today. I've always said, you know, we can't plan 10 years out. From a spiritual point of view, we've got to look at what God's called us to do today or tomorrow or this week. And if He's called us to do something, we need to prepare for it. If He's called us to be somewhere, we need to do it. If He's called us to go visit and witness and encourage, we need to do that. Because the time every day we need to be obedient to what He's called us to do. Any questions or any comments on this? We're coming down to the end of this book, so we're going to get pretty heavy into the last few days of life for Christ here.
I've often wondered why the people hated the Jews.
Wow, that's a long answer, but I'll give you the short answer. The short answer is they're the people of God, and Satan is the prince of this world, and Satan puts it in the hearts of people to hate Jews, and he's tried to kill them off several times in the life of the world. He's trying again right now with the rise of the Muslims, because he knows that if he can kill them off, then he stopped the Messiah. He stopped the comeback. He stopped the tribulation period. That has never happened before, and it won't happen this time, because the end has already been written. The history is in the book. All we have to do is read it. So, but that's Satan's plan. Satan won't give up until the last second of the last time for him. So it's not just general people. It's the evil in the world that drives him. Good question, though. Let's have a word of prayer before we all be late. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for us being able to look at this word. And Lord, thank you for Luke writing this word to us so that we could understand not only what happened in AD 70, but also, Lord, get a preview of what is to come for us. Lord, help us always to be about your will. Help us to be watchful. Help us to be prayerful. And Lord, help us always try to do better today than we did yesterday. Lord, our life is a way for us to move closer to you, to repent of the things that we do wrong, to atone for the sins and the things that we've not done. And Lord, help us be better each day. And Lord, we pray for the service to come, for the pastor, the music, all that's done. We pray that it'll be done in your honor and glory. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.